Well, hey, good morning, everybody. How's it going? Hope you guys are doing great. It's really nice. This is the first time for me back preaching with actual faces in front of me and not a camera. So I'm very excited about that. And I know many of you are still watching online. We're still happy that you're with us. If you're watching online this morning, welcome to you as well. And also happy 4th of July to all of you as well. As Doug said, we're continuing our summer road trip sermon series, Navigating the Journey of Life. And one part of the summer road trip that we all encounter is road construction, right? Road construction. And more specifically, sometimes you're driving along 55, 75 miles an hour on a nice big wide open interstate with big shoulders on the road and lots of space to move around, and all of a sudden you encounter that sign that says, lane narrows, lane narrows. And here you are driving at a high rate of speed, and all of a sudden you find yourself between a concrete barrier and an 18-wheeler, right? And you're squeezed into this tiny little lane for a period of time. And when the margins shrink, when we get boxed in like that, what happens? Stress goes up, anxiety goes up, conversation ceases in the car. And it's not something that's very fun. We can't sustain it for very long, can we? It makes for a very unpleasant road trip. But of course, as you can probably guess the analogy at work here, this is often the way so many of us live life, isn't it? With narrow margins. And our culture, of course, pushes us to live that way, with no margin for error. Living with our finances totally maxed out, with no room for error or for crisis. Maxed out morally, constantly pushed to how far can we do, how much can we do before we get in trouble or things go awry. Maxed out morally. Or maxed out, the more classic one that we're going to focus on a bit this morning is just being overscheduled, just over busy. Because in our culture, we carry that like some sort of badge of honor that makes us relevant or important if we're so busy and people need us, if we're so maxed out and so busy and we have no margin for any room for relationship and other things in our life because our schedules are so overcommitted. And it's been that way for quite some time in our culture. As I kind of looked back to see, you know, books have been written on the subject and sermon series and all that sort of thing. It's a very popular subject about 15 years ago. Number of books written, and if you're not aware, certain sermon subjects tend to go in a wave across the church in America, you know. And about 15 years ago, this subject kind of went across the church in America as a very popular sermon subject. And we did a sermon series related to it back then. But since then, something has changed. Something has changed significantly in the last 10 to 15 years. And it's even more relevant now that we talk about it today. What we're witnessing in our culture, in the general population, particularly among young people, is this increased rise in stress, anxiety, depression, and suicide is shooting up. The National College Health Assessment, in their most recent assessment, found this: 63% of undergraduate college students felt overwhelming anxiety in the past year. 42% experienced depression so severe they couldn't function. The CDC's Youth Risk Behavior Summary, the last one they did, 2018, found that in the most particularly vulnerable right now in our society, girls aged 12 to 17, they found 1 in 5 girls aged 12 to 17 experienced a major depressive episode in the past year. 40% of 9th to 12th grade girls were so sad or hopeless that they stopped doing usual activities. 25% considered suicide. 1 in 5 made plans to commit suicide. But what's interesting is, while we still have this sort of dysfunctional relationship to busyness and overcommitment, we're actually not any busier than we were 10 to 15, 20 years ago. Nothing has changed in that regard, and yet anxiety, stress, depression, suicide are shooting up. In her book that just came out recently, Dr. Christina Carter, her book, The New Adolescence, writes, "While some environments have gotten insanely competitive, we see this in education and in sports, it's not that we're working harder, doing more homework, or doing more extracurricular activities than we were 15, 20 years ago. Teenagers, on average, actually have more free time now than they did. Something else is going on. What happened?" Well, what we've discovered in research is it has to do with this dysfunctional relationship to technology and the acceleration of change over the last 10 to 15 years. And it's led to several things. I'm just going to highlight three of them. Number one, a general feeling of destabilization. In his recent book, in his book a couple years ago, Thomas Friedman, thank you for being late. You may remember his book, The World is Flat, that made him famous. But in his more recent book on this subject, he writes, "This is a time of constant adaptation. If prior epochs of history were characterized by occasional destabilization, the modern world is one of near constant destabilization. Humans must constantly reevaluate their ecosystem, remaining agile in order to adapt to a rapidly changing world." As I was thinking about how much has changed in the last 10 to 15 years, it was easy for me because my son Jude was born 15 years ago. Judas, are you here this morning? He was. Yeah, there he is. Judas was born 15 years ago. When he was born, there was no Facebook. I mean, that was like yesterday. There was no Facebook. There was no Twitter. There were no smartphones. The iPhone didn't come out until a year, year and a half after Jude was born. There was no cloud computing. There were no streaming services. In fact, old school mobile phones hadn't even met saturation globally yet. When Jude was born, it would have cost me $10 million to map his DNA. On his birthday in a couple of months, I can map it through the mail for $100. I could go on and on. So much revolution and change has happened in the last 12 to 15 years, and our ability to adapt to it has been challenged. Courtney, if you would throw up that chart. Thank you for being late. Our ability to adapt as human beings has changed slightly, but the rate of technological change is swooped up. And so you can see we are here. Our ability to adapt to all the change coming at us as human beings is now overwhelmed by the rate of change, of things changing in technology. Again, Dr. Christina Carter writes, "In a single generation, how we communicate, create, work, and think have all fundamentally changed. The world is being reshaped faster than we can adapt to it, which leaves particularly young people feeling ungrounded." When you add to that the destabilization within the family and the nuclear family, while we all feel this subconscious feeling of destabilization among young people, it's even more pronounced. So feeling this constant destabilization, isolation and anxiety, this unhealthy relationship that we've started to develop over the last 10 to 15 years results in isolation. When Surgeon General Vivek Murthy, the last Surgeon General we had, was asked what the leading disease affecting Americans is, he answered quickly, "Well, it's not cancer or heart disease, it's isolation." While living in the most technologically networked and interconnected period in history, we feel more isolated than ever. And of course, some of the other issues that we have with materialism and insecurity and comparison and fear of missing out, all of this is exacerbated by our use of our relationship to technology, obviously specifically social media and other things as well. And we're constantly exposed to crisis and outrage and everything going on in the world. And it leads to isolation and anxiety when we have an unhealthy relationship with the technological change. So we feel destabilized, there's isolation and anxiety that's welling up. And then thirdly, what we call cognitive overload and overstimulation. Our culture in the last 10 to 15 years has gotten really bad at doing nothing. At doing nothing. Just lying in your bed, staring at a tree, daydreaming. We've gotten really bad at it. And what's happened is oftentimes, even though we're not busy, we still have this feeling that we are overwhelmed. Even when if our schedules aren't totally packed out. To put it in layman's terms, because I'm a layman just as you are, our brain is divided. There's two parts. There are functions in the brain that are what we call task positive, and there's functions in the brain that are task negative. And what happens is when we're constantly overwhelmed or constantly engaged, our task positive brain is always working, but our task negative brain, the sections of our brain that are task negative, never gets to work. But it is this portion of the brain that makes connections subconsciously. It processes what we've taken in. It allows us to think creatively. It transfers what we've learned into memory, and it staves off exhaustion. But we don't allow that those functions of the brain to work anymore by taking these types of breaks. Often nowadays, how it looks practically is you might be at work and you're super busy and you say, well, I need a break. Maybe you go grab a coffee, but what do? Grab the phone. You go to the bathroom, take the phone with you. Standing in line at Starbucks, it's long, take the phone with you. Going to bed, take the phone with you. Wake up first thing in the morning, take the phone with you. Constantly task positive, and the brain never has the chance to rest and do the things that it needs to do. And so we may, like this season that we've gone to now, you may be in quarantine where all of a sudden your schedule is completely cleared, but you still feel exhausted and overwhelmed because of this dysfunctional relationship to technology. It's called cognitive overload and overstimulation. It used to be, you know, we do these things that stimulate the brain, you know, playing video games or whatever it is that we're doing that stimulate the brain. And it used to be that those types of experiences were harder to come by. You had to go to the video store to rent a video. Maybe you came home with one movie. You had to go to the arcade and plug money into a machine. Gambling, fantasy football, illicit materials. You know what I'm talking about, children in the room, so read into that, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. News media, all of these things we couldn't just access all the time. There were natural barriers to these types of stimulation, which are all now available 24/7, 365 days a year. And we access them constantly, nonstop. And what happens is you're stimulating the reward system in the brain, so the brain's shooting out dopamine, which gives us this good feeling of stimulation. But the problem is when you constantly flood the brain with this stimulation, and the dopamine, the brain, it's not good for us. And the brain actually reduces the receptors in the brain to process that dopamine. And so in a classic addiction cycle, we need to do more and more of it in order to get that same feeling of stimulation that we want. And then when we're constantly doing that and stimulating the brain, then it leads to irritability, aggression, reduction in impulse control. And it mitigates our brain and our body's ability to produce serotonin, another chemical in the brain that produces contentment and well-being, and therefore, in this cycle, leads to more depression and anxiety as we overstimulate ourselves. And it also begins to train us to confuse stimulation with actual happiness and contentment, which comes from relationship, which comes from purpose in life and some of these deeper things. But we're addicted to stimulation, but instead producing more depression, irritability, and anxiety instead of producing true contentment. And so whether we're just overcommitted, whether we're experiencing the destabilization, isolation, cognitive overload, overstimulation, all of these things produce this toxic soup that results in depression, irritability, anxiety, and suicide, which is what we're seeing shoot up. And the more we do it, the more the mental health outcomes get worse and worse. So what's the solution? Fortunately, the solution is ancient and is where we turn to the scriptures and we ask ourselves the age-old question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Fortunately for me, in Mark chapter 1, 2, and 3, Jesus conveniently does all the things that researchers are telling us that we need to do to reattain a healthy lifestyle in the age that we're living. Let me read those three passages to you. In Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus in Capernaum, and it says this, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door. I've had some busy days, but I've never had the whole town show up at my door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place. And there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages, so I might preach there too. That is why I have come." Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then further in the chapter, verses 24 through 28, it says this. When he entered Capernaum again, comes back to the same town, again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So, once again, many people gathered together, that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him and began digging through it. It's an ancient celebrity mob coming on Jesus. And they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was laying. And you know how that plays out as Jesus heals this man. But then later in the chapter, it says, on the Sabbath, same week, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So then the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Mark chapter 3. On that day when evening came, he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." So they left the crowd and took him along since he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. He was in the storm, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" So what is it that we see here in these three passages, these patterns of life that Jesus engages to that are the answer for us as we are in the age that we're in? Well, number one, we see Jesus prioritizing rest, even in the midst of all of this overstimulation and busyness. He takes intentional time, unstimulated, doing nothing. Meditation and prayer, where does he go? He gets up early. Nobody sees him get up. Nobody knows where he is. It's the first century version of shutting off his phone. He goes to a deserted place where nobody is, and nobody can get a hold of him so that he can pray and meditate in order to do the stuff that he needed to do, in order to do the work and the ministry that he needed to do. He knew he needed this time of uninterrupted, unstimulated rest. And in order, what researchers tell us, in order for us to be our best, if you want to be a good student, if you want to be a good athlete, if you want to be a good parent, if you want to be a good worker, we have to have these patterns of rest in our life where this portion of our brain can function and stave off the exhaustion that so many of us experience. Jesus is in one of the busiest times of his ministry, but what does he do? He still observes the Sabbath. Still observes the Sabbath. And he tells the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man. I made this for man. You have to have it." One of the most ignored commandments of the Ten Commandments is observing Sabbath rest. And then I know it's a bit of a stretch from the scripture, but Jesus also finds the time to sleep, which is one of the things that we need to prioritize that gets shoved out when we are so overstimulated or overcommitted. Jesus leaves the crowd, even though there was tons of demand still on him. The people wanted more. There was still tons of need. He leaves the crowd. He doesn't push the meeting till midnight or 1 in the morning and then catch the red-eye boat across the lake so he can get to the next meeting. He leaves the crowd knowing that he has to stay focused on what he's called to do. And he sleeps in the boat in the midst of all that busyness and chaos. Jesus prioritized and scheduled rest in his life. Also, what we see in here is he doesn't allow the dysfunctional expectations of the people or the culture around him to dictate how he lives his life. The Pharisees had taken the Sabbath and turned it into this legalistic, stressful observance. And Jesus doesn't allow that to dictate his observance of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. The disciples and I were hungry. We need to run to the grocery store. That's okay. He takes the day off to do this sort of ancient self-care, do the things that he needs to do in order to maintain rest and sustenance. He leaves the crowd. He leaves the crowd on the beach and goes to the neighboring villages, knowing that that's what he was called to do, to take the gospel to the Jewish people. And so he doesn't allow the expectation and the need to overwhelm him and drive his schedule. He knew, he accepted his limitations, being fully human, knowing that he couldn't do it all, and he had to move on. He accepted the limitations so he could keep focus and keep a healthy lifestyle. And then lastly, relational connection. Jesus maintained relational connection with God, first and foremost. Jesus sort of really encapsulates what we need so much, what it says in Psalm 46:10, to be still, to just be still and know that I am God. His time of rest and meditation allowed him to be centered and grounded in this place of healthy rest and a sustainable lifestyle. So even when everything's going crazy around him, when the waves are overwhelming the boat, when the world's on fire, Jesus can still maintain a place of faith and rest that's grounded in his knowing God, in this place of rest that he was grounded in. And he also maintained connection with friends. We see him in this passage on the Sabbath. He doesn't say, man, I'm just done with everybody. I need to go. Whatever. Play NBA 2K for 8 hours. He's spending time with his disciples, unstructured, doing some of the regular patterns of life. We see him going to Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, being with the people he loves, even though there's so much demand on him in ministry and from the people and from the leaders. He still finds places to maintain relational connection with God and with others. So, as we think about these things, about where we're at as a culture and what we see in the patterns of Jesus' life, I think it's an important subject, especially right now as we're kind of going through this time of real soul searching, you know, and reopening things and what's the new norm and how things should be. I think it's so important or so timely that we take time to think about our lives and how we are living our lives and asking ourselves some questions. Asking questions, am I overcommitted? Am I overcommitted? Am I being driven by the fear of missing out or trying to be relevant and important to other people so I can't say no to things, even good things, that I need to say no to so that I at least have some margin in my life for rest? Taking time just to pray through our schedule and the things that we're doing, to finding out if we have this type of room in our lives that we need. How are you resting? Is it intentional? Is it undistracted? Do you occasionally go to the bathroom without your phone and just be alone with your thoughts? When you're in the prayer meeting, are you just taking photos of yourself and look at this awesome prayer session I'm in and sending them out and interacting? Or are you actually having undistracted time alone with the Lord? How are you connecting with God? Or are you connecting with God? Are you connecting with others? We don't have time to go into it, but digital relationships with others is not the same. It can help maintain relationships, but it does not provide the same thing that physical relationships with people provide. If you're overcommitted, you have no time for others. It's the first thing that goes. When we're overcommitted and overstimulated and distracted, the first thing that goes is relationship. But the number one scientific predictor of a person's happiness and well-being is their breadth and depth of real-life social relationships. I preached a message a couple of months ago called The Only Thing That Matters, which I delve into that subject more, how that is so scriptural and scientifically true. And you can go back and listen to that if you'd like. How are you managing expectations and warring against cultural busyness and overstimulation? Are you letting others' unhealthy lifestyles drive your lifestyle? And we have this all the time. You know, I used to have a boss who would call me at all hours of the day, you know, and then when he'd get a hold of me, like, "Hey, I called and you didn't answer." Like, it was 10 o'clock at night, dude. My phone was off. Or I wasn't working. I was out to dinner with my family. We can't let other people's expectations, sometimes when we develop a healthy lifestyle and a relationship with technology, it annoys other people because we're so dysfunctional in this thing. But we can't let it drive our own lifestyle and having a healthy place of rest in our own lives. And we need each other. Are we encouraging each other to do this? It's such an ignored component of discipleship, this idea of Sabbath rest in our lives, of having healthy patterns of rest in our lives. And we need to encourage each other in this if we're going to establish it in our lives. Rest is a commandment that God gives us, but it's becoming increasingly challenging to do, and we have to be so intentional about it if we are going to establish a healthy pattern of life and not be overwhelmed by this tsunami of mental illness that's coming our way related to this destabilization and overstimulation and isolation and anxiety that's being driven by the way we're living our lives. We have to be intentional if we are going to stave that off and change the way things are, because we are literally killing ourselves. So something has to change. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to close in a song. I'll pray before we close. I wanted to recommend a couple of books to you that I read or reread, in case you're interested. The book that I quoted, The New Adolescence, by Dr. Christine Carter, that just came out. Excellent book. Super practical. Kids, don't worry. It's not going to tell your parents to shut off all devices and video games. Just super practical about what's going on in our culture and why we're seeing these terrible mental health outcomes in our culture, and just very helpful for parents. The Anatomy of the Soul by Kurt Thompson. Surprising connections between neuroscience and spiritual practice, and spiritual practices that can transform your life. Any book by Kurt Thompson or Dr. Dan Siegel, I recommend reading. These things are so relevant and so good for us right now. And I just wanted to recommend those to you in case you're interested in knowing more. So let's just take a time to pray, and then we're going to close with the song. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us your truth. You've shown us how we should live. God, you've given us your commandments and your principles in your word, Lord, and I pray that as we struggle with our current modern context, God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom to take those things that you did, Lord, to take those things that you commanded us and to assimilate those into our lives, into our own context. Things are so different, Lord. It's so confusing for us sometimes. You know, we live in this gig economy and so many expectations related to how we live our lives right now. God, give us wisdom. Lord, give us wisdom to be different, God. Give us wisdom to set a healthy standard, Lord. God, help us to live lives that are healthy, Lord, so we can connect with you, God. We want to know you. We don't want you to be pushed out of our lives by all the other things that we've got going on and the busyness and the overstimulation. God, we want to know you. We want to stay connected with you, God. We want to be about the things that you're about loving you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, God. God, help us to establish healthy patterns in our life, Lord, to learn from you. Holy Spirit, just reveal to us, God, the things, if there's anything, Lord, any way in us, Lord, that's just wrong-headed right now about how we're living our lives, I pray that you'd be specifically pointing that out to us, even as we worship now and pray, God. God, if Holy Spirit, would you just put a finger on our heart and say, yeah, this is you. You need to make some changes here. Spirit, I pray that you do it for us. God, that we would not be just overwhelmed with more anxiety and guilt, Lord, but just knowing your ways and knowing that you will guide us, that you will shepherd us, you will lead us into all truth, God. You have designed us, fearfully and wonderfully made us. God, you know how we're supposed to function. Lord, so would you just reveal it to us? Give us wisdom and guidance in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.